When we meet up with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, he has become king. He has continued his consistent ascent of leadership, honoring the Lord, winning battles, and establishing peace for the nation of Israel. In the early going, it's been a good ride for the second king of Israel. David is a successor to the throne of King Saul. Saul quickly allowed his position of power to overtake and feed his ego. He became a man who pursued his own gain, elevated himself above others, and was consumed with protecting what he thought was his, only to lose it all and his own life, despite the warnings that would come his way many, many, many times. David, on the other hand, is remembered for many things. The writer of Psalms, a shepherd boy, the one who defeated Goliath, the leader of the army of Israel. He is described to us in 1 Samuel 13 as a man after God's heart. It's an interesting term that is accepted all the way, although and not always understood. We want our kids to grow up to be people after God's heart, don't we? We want that for ourselves, or at least we should, shouldn't we? And yet, even as we say those words, that David was a man after God's heart, we do that with a little bit of hesitancy, because many of us know that in addition to the many good things that David did, he also willfully disobeyed God on several occasions, which had significant implications for his own life and the lives of others. And yet, with the knowledge of this, centuries later, the Apostle Paul in Acts 13 would stand before a crowd of Jewish leaders and he would reiterate God's word, "David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do." Have you ever asked yourself, why did Paul say this? Knowing what he knew, what history would declare to be true about the fullness of David's life, why would Paul invoke his name in that descriptor? Because let's face it, if this were to happen today in our times, isn't it true that there would be a significant segment of the population that would be calling for the eradication of the name of King David and any kind of monument or building that would be ascribed to his memory? David was a man who knew about living in a check position, as we refer back to the game of chess. As part of the inner circle for King Saul, he knew what it was like to be chased. Yet in every decision, he learned how to seek the Lord first, honor the Lord with his actions, and treat others according to the mercy of God. It was these qualities that prompted this description of him, and it is because of his tested character that God spoke a promise to him and through him to the people of Israel. Let's read about that together in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Starting in verse 8, we'll pick it up there. He says, "Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you have gone and have cut you off from all your enemies before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give them rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. And when he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. Those are interesting words and important words for us. This declaration is part of the promise of God through the people of Israel to all the people of the world. It is a covenant and not a contract. It is dependent upon the mercy of God to see it fulfilled. The requirement for David and for those who would come after him was to live in humble, courageous obedience to the promises of God. It's a promise that began in the Garden of Eden, continued through Noah and then Abraham, and more detail will again be given in Jeremiah. But it is here that we learn that God's promise will provide an everlasting home, an everlasting throne, an everlasting kingdom, and everlasting life. David had in mind to build an elaborate building to house the Ark of God where the commandments were kept, as a reminder that God dwells with them. But God reminds David that he doesn't need a house of that nature, but that he has an everlasting home that is being prepared for people, a place that will grant even greater rest and peace than what they think they are even experiencing now. Which then makes the words that Jesus speaks in John chapter 14 all the more significant when he tells the disciples that he's going to prepare a place for them in his Father's house. God says that this home or place is, there will be a throne that endures forever, a throne that always indicates a king, in this case, an eternal king to occupy an eternal throne. David was getting a glimpse that his role was a temporal role, a lower story role that had an eternal or upper story significance, which then makes it that view that John is given in Revelation 4 all the more compelling because it's a picture that far exceeds the ability to conceive the fulfillment of this promise. And God then reminds him that with an eternal throne and an eternal king, there would be an eternal kingdom. A kingdom without end would almost be impossible to wrap your head around in those days. Every kingdom and every king had a beginning and an end. There was evidence of that all around them. And sadly, their own history was about to be written that would solidify those very things. Kings and kingdoms, they rise, they run into trouble, they get into check position, and then they fall. An eternal kingdom of peace would be definitely something miraculous. We often settle for good enough or different from the last authority structure until we're ready for another change. Which again adds depth to the conversations between Jesus and Pilate around kings and kingdoms. And it makes it all the more intriguing, even hundreds of years after this promise. And notice fourthly that this kingdom that God promises will be for all people who choose to participate within that kingdom that is led by an eternal king. And yes, in addition to the prophetic or future-oriented promise, there is fulfillment that happens within David's generation and the subsequent ones to him. The promise would somehow, some way come to pass through the generational descendants of David. The intrigue for those of you who have some familiarity with the history of the kings is that there were some pretty bad kings that would come following David. And even most of the good ones were only considered good because of how bad the bad ones actually were. And as we mentioned last week, all these kings knew what it was like to be in check position, to be in a spot where their leadership was being threatened. Most of them succumbed, and eventually the whole concept of kings was destroyed as the nation of Israel was overrun, attacked, destroyed, and taken into exile. And it is often because of the covenant promise that God makes to David and this statement that David is a man after God's heart that many people minimize or rationalize the mistakes and sins of David. But we need people who are going to go after God's heart. So what does that mean? Great question. Thanks for asking. A person after God's heart first honors the Lord. The first king of Israel, Saul, was more concerned with his will than God's will. Saul was willing to receive blessing from God, but he did not demonstrate gratitude or humility before God. As time went on, Saul became demanding, defensive. He was insecure and impatient, choosing his own ways over God's revealed ways. David knew God's will was most important. He modeled that in his life. And even when he didn't do God's will, he still knew that God's will was more important. You know, secondly, a person after God's heart has a soft, repentant heart. When David was confronted with his own sin, the most glaring of which is his adultery against Bathsheba, which led to the murder of her husband, the death of a child, he confessed that sin and repented. But make no mistake, David would battle his own sinful desires throughout his kingship. Yet his spirit remained sensitive to the correction of the Spirit of God. And what does this demonstrate? Well, I think, thirdly, it demonstrates that a person after God's heart enthrones God as king. For Saul, Saul was king. For David, the Lord God was king. Both David and Saul knew that sacrifice before battle was important, but David thought it was important because it pleased and honored God. Saul thought it was important because it might help him win the battle. Saul thought God would help him achieve his goals. Saul had a religious approach that lacked understanding of a personal relationship with God and an ignorance for the greater purposes of God's kingdom. David understood that, and at times he would forget, but that God was king. When confronted with his own sinful choices, David repented. That is, he would take responsibility for his actions. He would acknowledge them before God, and he would submit himself to God. A person after God's heart, fourthly, then submits to God's mercy. And in my opinion, this is something that is often overlooked when we talk about David, and so necessary for us to remember in these days as well. You see, in Christian culture, we can tend to cast a spotlight on the good things that David brings without recognizing the significance of or the implications of his mistakes and sin. Unfortunately, some even use the mistakes and sins of David as an excuse for their own moral and leadership failures. Over the last couple years alone, in a small sample size, Christian celebrity culture has been rocked by the revelation of long-standing corrupt behavior of ministry and church leaders. Their names and ministry serve no purpose in being repeated right now. But two characteristics that most of them share in common is their own refusal to humble themselves in confession and the complicity of their leadership or boards to protect a name, a reputation, or the brand of ministry. And when we do this, then we place a priority on the power and position of the leader rather than on the mercy of God. God is merciful even when our earthly kingdoms fail. And that means that sin is going to be punished and there's going to be consequences, sometimes generational consequences to our sin-influenced actions. And yet because of the mercy of God, even though some members of the generational line of David forfeited their blessing because of a lack of faith or a lack of obedience, the benefit of the promise is transmuted or carried through to the next generation, ultimately finding its fulfillment in the life and the truth of Jesus Christ. God is merciful and his love endures forever. The everlasting promise of God, the covenant that God makes, is not limited by or nullified by the ineffective efforts of institutions or people. There is heartbreaking recognizing their pride, But the tragedy is those victimized by their prideful resistance to the mercy of God and the blemish and poor reflection of the love of Jesus Christ upon those searching and the skeptic. I believe that one of the reasons that David's descriptor as being one after God's own heart is repeated in Scripture is that he was willing to accept the consequences for his actions. He recognized the judgment of God upon his life and the ongoing effects to those who would come after him. He did not harden himself to God, but he understood that in judgment, God would also be merciful, and that because of mercy, God's promise would endure despite his own or other human failures. And perhaps nothing shows this more than an episode that happens in 2 Samuel 16. David's son Absalom has conspired to take the throne from David and elevate himself to be king. David's response is not to fight against his son. He leaves, and in his leaving, he encounters a man named Shimei. And what happens here reveals David's understanding of the righteous judgment and mercy of God. Let's take a look at that, starting in 2 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 5. As King David approached Behiram, a man from the same clan as Saul's family came out from there. His name was Shimei, and son of Gera, and he cursed as he came out. He pelted David and all the king's officials with stones, though all the troops and special guard were on David's right and left. As he cursed, Shimei said, get out, you murderer, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has given the kingdom into the hands of your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a murderer. Then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut off his head. But the king said, what does this have to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord said to him, curse David, who can ask, why do you do this? David then said to Abishai and all his officials, my son, my own flesh and blood, is trying to kill me. How much more then this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look upon my misery and restore me to his covenant blessing instead of his curse today. So David and his men continued along the road while Shimei was going along the hillside opposite him, cursing as he went and throwing stones at him and showering him with dirt. The king and all the people with him arrived at their destination exhausted, and there he refreshed himself. Let me encourage you to read that passage through again, maybe a little slower, allowing the weight of David's past experience, the love for his son, his own disappointment in himself, and the sense of despair that he must have been feeling. And also recognize the sliver of hope that exists, not because of his own merit, but because of the mercy of God. David knew that God's promises would prevail despite his own failures. Remember that his leadership was never the same after the sinful choices that he made concerning Bathsheba. In humility, he accepted the consequences of his actions, and he continued to point people toward God, even from within his own failures, as his earthly kingdom was literally crumbling away because of God's mercy. And notice lastly that a man after God's heart, a person after God's heart, loves other people. At his best, David loved others. When he was being pursued by Saul, he welcomed the needy. When he ascended to the throne of Israel, he welcomed Mephibosheth, the relative of Saul who had a physical disability. Even when his own relatives would conspire against him, like Absalom, he would mourn their deaths because his love for them was deeper than their misguided efforts. And perhaps in that he could empathize and maybe even realize the poor example that he left with his actions. David demonstrated his ongoing pursuit of the heart of God by his love and generosity towards others. Jesus opened his earthly ministry by declaring that now is the time for the kingdom of God. The church is established as a subset within that kingdom. The church exists to point towards the kingdom of God, and we run the risk of Saul, David, and the other earthly kings and kingdoms of Israel when we become obsessed with the small c church at the exclusion of God's eternal kingdom agenda. Jesus said, "I will build the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And he also said, "You go and make disciples of every nation." And too often in our adoption of a church first perspective, we reverse this and occupy ourselves with building and defending the church and hoping somebody else goes to make disciples. In his book, Kingdom Come, author Reggie McNeil writes, "If churches want to move toward a kingdom-centered narrative, we must speak up about a broader range of issues." And I'm not talking about more sermons on more topics or more declarations and resolutions issued by church groups. I mean actually addressing big societal issues, working to move the needle on quality of life issues. So what can we do? First, let me encourage you to start today. Wherever you are, start pursuing God today with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength today. Don't wait for a better time, another time, or a higher profile, or more resources, or less work, or less stress. Now is the time to pursue and participate in God's kingdom-building purposes. You know, David was overlooked by everyone but God in the unseen, monotonous daily routines of his life as a shepherd. We can start today. Second, be thankful. Give thanks to God for his mercy towards you. Let me encourage you to read through the second half of 2 Samuel 7 and write your story into the words of David. How has God demonstrated his goodness to you and your family over the course of many years? Where have you seen the mercy and faithfulness of God? Voice that back to God and maybe even share it with somebody else. And then consider how the Lord will have you respond from this position of gratitude. And thirdly, confess sin. If you're living in denial of a sinful attitude or a past action, own it. Confess it to God. If you've hurt others because of sin, confess it to them as well. Give yourself to the mercy of God and allow him in mercy to lift you up. I have seen too many people and families destroyed over the years because of prideful resistance to sin that changes countenance and character and relationships. God is merciful. Allow him to lead you through it. Stop trying to solve it in a way that provides your solution and justifies your actions. God's judgments are unavoidable, but his mercies are new every day. They are relentless. Let me invite you now to pray, not just for ourselves, but pray for one another. So, Father, thank you for this time that we could spend in your word. Thank you for giving us a hope beyond what we can see, a promise beyond what we can know. And a means, Father, by our faith in Jesus Christ, through which it can be accomplished. And so would you, Father, forgive us for trying to build our little kingdoms and trying to hang on in prideful obstinance to those small patches that you give to us. Father, may we recognize your mercy towards us. And Father, if there be sin in our lives, and would you expose that? Would you bring that to mind? And would you lead us, give us the courage to confess that first to you? And if we have hurt others, Father, would you then lead us in confession to them? And so, Father, would you allow us to have your healing mercy placed upon our lives, that others might see and know that you are good. and your faithfulness endures forever. Father, there are people around us who are hurting and in need. So would you also teach us to go to them in the name of Jesus and to love them the way that you would love them? Father, build your kingdom and use us towards your eternal ends, we pray. In Jesus' name.